So our special guest this morning at the Rouse Hill Baptist Church studio is David Ralph. Welcome, David.
Thank you. Pleasure to be here.
David is CEO of the Northwest Community Ministries, been there for a while now, and later on we're going to talk a little bit about that ministry. So David, you're married with kids?
I am. Married to Margaret. We've been married, just celebrated this year, our 35th wedding anniversary. We have three adult children. My eldest daughter, Nairi, is a criminal lawyer. Some very colourful stories of some members of the underworld that she brushes past from time to time. My son, Josh, he's living in Belgium now. He's an international athlete, an 800-metre athlete, and he's studying still. And my youngest daughter, Shannon, she's just finishing her double degree at Macquarie University this year.
Okay. An active family. So if we were to throw a dart at a map of the world and it had to land on where you were born, where would that dart land?
It would land in paradise, Tasmania. I was born in Burnie, which is a bit of a hick town now, I guess. Lived there for a number of years, then Devonport. We had a few years in South Australia and then back to Tasmania. So most of my growing up years were in Tasmania.
So you're a genuine Taswegian.
Tasmanian through and through, two heads, six toes and so on.
We won't go there. So when you were a kid at school, what did you dream of becoming?
A pilot.
A pilot?
A pilot. I was totally focused on being a pilot. As an eight-year-old, I wrote letters to ANSET, as it was then, and Qantas, what do I need to do to become a pilot? That's all I ever wanted to do. My career, right through to my HSC actually, was geared towards going into the Air Force to fly F-111s. And unfortunately, I'm also a hockey player, was playing at national levels. I trained a bit too hard, my lung collapsed, and that was basically the end of my Air Force career.
Okay.
Before it started.
Well, we'll come back in a minute to see what you did do instead. You're a follower of Jesus. How did you come to faith in Jesus?
I grew up in a family. My maternal grandparents were good Baptists and attended church on Sundays. My paternal grandparents were Church of England. They're from England. My grandparents, all of them, were church attenders. I couldn't judge whether they were Christians or not, but as was customary in that era, you went to church. I had an awareness of God. My parents sent me to Sunday school, which I hated as a child. And I guess once I didn't have to go, I didn't. I met Margaret, my now wife, and we got engaged. I moved to Sydney, didn't know anybody, started attending a Bible study group that she was attending as part of the church that she was attending. Over a period of probably 6 or 8 months, the Holy Spirit did what he does, and here I am.
Okay. And we appreciate just the way that you live your faith. So the dream of becoming a F-111 pilot was kiboshed by the hockey accident. So the F-111s now, they don't fly now, but they just flew on past you. So what did you become?
I guess I went to Canada for a year. That my next move after HSC was to go straight into the Air Force. And when that stopped, I didn't know what to do. I went away on an exchange program for a year, came back from overseas. My parents had moved to Bathurst. And I started studying. I got offered a job there to become an accountant. Why I took the job to this day, I really don't know. I think God had a plan. So I took the job. I was studying and working at the same time. My accounting career saw me progress through a number of roles with some international company as part of moving to Sydney. And then I guess the exposure to business operationally and otherwise was exciting. I'd always wanted my own my own business, so I left what was then Digital Equipment. I spent a lot of time traveling overseas in an Asia Pacific role, and we bought a Baker's Delight franchise.
So you became involved in a different kind of bread.
Different kind, yeah, a different kind of.
So you became a baker.
I became a baker, and over the next 20 years, we owned and operated five Baker's Delight franchises.
Hmm. And did you enjoy that?
On the whole, yes. Hmm. The bakeries, we sell bread, obviously, but the bakeries are a people business. We had 120-plus staff. I loved the fact that I was working with people, was able to mentor people, help them yep. with their dreams and so forth. And that's really, yep. really what people I enjoyed side. The most. Yep. Yeah.
So if we were to walk into the Ralph household right now, would we be offered some really nice, fresh, beautiful bread?
No.
Oh,
probably not. It's it's like owning a chocolate shop. Once you've eaten all the different flavors a few times
no
over, you
left.
Really
no, got that,
just
yeah.
offer them to friends.
Okay. Now, you've been involved in some other interests as well. African Ministry.
African Enterprise.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What's all that about?
African Enterprise is an African-centric mission organization. We really serve two functions. We raise funds for mission in Africa. Each year we run, when I say we, that's African Enterprise International. Australia is a part of that. We run about 10 missions in different cities across Africa, mainly sub-Saharan Africa. Last year, the gospel was presented to almost 1.1 million people and over 110,000. So about 11% of people as a result of those missions, gave their life to Christ, made a decision.
So a very worthwhile interest.
Very, very exciting to see. And what it's doing is it's empowering Africans to run their mission. There's a social enterprise side to that, where we do a lot of work with helping people in poverty and other things.
Yeah, very good.
But that's a part of
it's a whole, holistic ministry. Yeah.
It's a holistic. It has an evangelistic side to it. That's part of the rationale of getting into it. Yeah.
And it goes to show how in life we can have more than one interest. We can be involved in various things. We don't want to spread ourselves too widely, but sometimes it's good to have that mix of things that God leads us to.
I think it's a really exciting ministry because so much is happening. So many lives are being transformed. And like the rest of the world, Africa needs to hear the gospel. Yeah.
Building God's kingdom. Which leads us to the fact that not that long ago, the CEO position at Northwest Community Ministries became vacant. That ministry started up, the company started out of Rouse Hill Baptist Church, which was Northwest at the time, and the CEO role became vacant. Why did you apply?
Well, I guess I needed a job. We'd made the decision to exit the bakeries, and I was really looking for a role in not-for-profit and a Christian organization. I didn't really want to get back into the corporate world, became aware of this. The fact that it was a Christian organization and it was a people organization, that's what really excited me, and that's what, I guess, piqued my interest to start with.
Mm-hmm. So how long have you been CEO for now?
Ooh, I started on 25th of March last year,
mm-hmm.
so just over a year.
Yeah.
It's gone incredibly fast.
Mm-hmm.
We've done as an organization, we have done pre-COVID, we have done so much in a short period of time.
So you have before and after school care in how many schools now?
We're in we've got 8 schools at the moment. We're just about to open open our 8th school. Mm-hmm. It's William Dean Public School, beginning of term 3 next term.
And how many staff and how many children do you contact?
Back in February, just before we shut down, we had close on 1,000 students mm-hmm. that we cared for. We had about 120 staff.
As part of the company.
Part of the company, and that's in a whole variety of roles. And that's when I started, we had I think we had 5 schools and about half that, 500, just under 500 children.
And now with the COVID lockdown beginning to be eased, there's a very rapid start-up again to go back up to speed again.
Indeed. The government, as they did pre-Easter, when the Premier announced that all children should be educated from home, we went from 1,000 children to about 70 within a couple of days.
Yeah.
We've just had the announcement yesterday that the students will all return to school next week. So we're hastily retrieving all of our staff, bringing them back. And as we talk, we're in the process of redoing the rosters ready to start up next week.
So what do you wish to achieve in your role? What do you see as the values and the results and the things you'd like to see happen as part of your role as CEO?
I think my role as a CEO is a leadership role. One of the things that I love to do is to empower people to achieve what they can achieve, to achieve their best. And it may not be to be the top person in the company. It might just be to do whatever they're doing better. The gospel is certainly a key part, a foundational part of what I do. As we move to our new ministry centre, we will be looking to set up ministry outreach to all of our families and to the community. We certainly model the values of Jesus in what we do, and that's a core part of what we do. We don't people don't have to be Christian to work for us, but they certainly understand that our values and our behaviour is informed by Christian values, and that's really the key message that we want to get out. Caring for the families, caring for the children, encouraging our staff to strive for whatever it is they want to achieve, that's all a part of it.
And if people wanted to pray for you in that role and the staff, what would you want people to pray for?
I think spiritual protection is probably a key part. Whenever the gospel starts taking hold, we see wherever it is, we see Satan come in and try and disrupt. Sometimes it's a direct attack. Sometimes it comes in from the side. So spiritual protection over the company. I think also for myself, for guidance, for wisdom, to make informed judgments and informed decisions. Not all decisions of a CEO are popular. That's the case for me. That's the case, you know, for multinational companies. So for me to have the wisdom to make the right decision, because it's the right decision, not the popular decision.
Okay. Well, David, thank you very much for joining us, and we'll be praying for the company and for the children and the staff, and God bless you, and thank you for coming today.
Thanks, Rick. Pleasure to be here.
Forgive me. what a Savior. Isn't he wonderful? Sing alleluia, Christ is risen. And bow down before him, for he is Lord of all. Sing alleluia, Christ is risen. Oh, what a Savior. Isn't he wonderful? Sing alleluia, Christ is risen. And bow down before
the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. You wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found.
So, welcome back, Alan Hood, to the studios of Rouse Hill Baptist Church. We're continuing our series on stories from exile from Daniel. Appropriate stories because of the lockdown we've had and the exile situation. And it's been an interesting time. Daniel and his three friends have become exiles from Judea across to Babylon at the start of the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar is the king. And what's just happened before this in Daniel chapter 3 is that Nebuchadnezzar has built this big golden statue as an act of allegiance, so all the people have to bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have refused to, but in the fiery furnace, God has saved their lives. And at those famous words, they said, even if God doesn't save us, we will still follow his will and worship God. Which leads us to Daniel chapter 4. And it's the story of another dream. It's the only only chapter in Scripture we know of that is actually in the words of a pagan leader.
Yes. I find the whole book of Daniel a really interesting book, especially when you consider that you don't really get any genealogy of Daniel, which is unusual. We don't actually know where he came from, what tribe he was from, and stuff like that. It's quite a standalone book. And if you read the book, it's full of these standalone stories of God doing amazing things. And even though, as you said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not fussed whether God saved them or not, it's a book of God saving.
Exactly.
And it's an unusual book, again, because you're talking about this guy called Nebuchadnezzar, who a great classic alpha male. The warrior king, he manages to grab all of these disparate tribes and form them into the Babylonian kingdom. He wields an army. He takes over large parts of the known world. You could probably say he was the current leader of the non-free world. But I actually happen to like Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah.
And he also builds Babylon into one of the great, beautiful, great wonders of the ancient world, the city
Absolutely.
Of Babylon.
Absolutely. He was a guy who was into monuments and public works. And I think he gets a bad rap too often because I actually like Nebuchadnezzar. Even though he was a typically proud bloke, if you read through his story, he comes across as both teachable and reasonable in the context of his day. I mean, how many other rulers, as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, were able to take people from other religions, key people from other cities, and bring them back to Babylon and try to encourage them not only in their own beliefs and give them space for their beliefs, but also to encourage them to be part of the great Babylonian experiment.
Hmm.
There's a lot we can learn from him. Yeah. And I'll just read from Daniel chapter 4, just read a little bit because it's a key part. For chapter 4, verse 1 through to verse 3, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, this chapter is interesting in itself because, as you said, it's pretty much dictated by this king, this great conquering king, this alpha male sword-wielding king who has gone through and I wouldn't say he devastated large parts of the land, but he'd conquered large parts of the land. He transformed the landscape. But this story is all about the fact that he had a dream. He had an encounter with God.
A dream. And we have the dream back earlier in the story. And when he has a dream, most of his wise men are going, oh, no. Because last time when he had a dream, not only did he ask them to interpret the dream, but he asked them also to tell them what the dream was. So you can imagine the wise men running for the hills.
I get the impression he was a very smart man. And I also get the impression that he wasn't greatly trusting of his magicians and his guys that studied the Chuk entrails and his wizards and all the rest. He kept them on as advisors, but he kept them on a leash. He seemed to have a very good grasp of reality. In this case, he wasn't so cruel. He had a dream, and it's interesting because this is what I like about Nebuchadnezzar. He states, I had a dream. In verse 5, I had a dream that made me afraid. Now, how often do we see world leaders willing to admit their fear? I think that's an important thing. He wasn't frightened to admit that he was afraid. And this dream, it's just a dream. But it scared the pants off him. So it was significant. He wasn't going to give a test. He just wanted an answer. And, of course, I'll read the dream out to you because it's a very interesting dream. In verse 10 and onwards, he says, these are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men.
So it's interesting how in the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel that when you read of a lofty tree, it has to do with a proud leader.
Yes. And of course, there's no prouder leader than Nebuchadnezzar. He was a smart man, as I've said. He was a successful man. He'd done a lot. He'd built monuments and beautiful cities. And he was very proud of what he'd done. And I would go as far as to say that he was a good leader and reasonable. I love the fact that this is his account, and he's willing to say, the Most High sets over them the lowliest of men. That's a very humiliating statement, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
However, he was applying that to himself. Now, this dream is really interesting because, frankly, even I could interpret most of this dream. It's not too hard. And he calls in all of his magicians and enchanters and astrologers and diviners. He told them to come. And it says here they could not interpret it for me. To be honest, Rick, fat chance. I reckon they looked at this dream, they saw the ending and thought, there's no way I'm going to put my name to this.
Yeah, I think they're a bit afraid of what was going to happen.
Well, it wasn't unusual for there to be a major change in enchanters and astrologers and magicians when there was a nasty prophecy coming through.
So he had previously threatened to kill all of them in his first dream we read of. If this dream has a bad ending and they're going to tell him it's a bad ending, what happens to them?
Well, that's assuming they're the same lot as before because they weren't able to do what he asked last time. So maybe this is a whole new lot. And they could well have been trembling in their boots going, I think ignorance here and a change of profession could be much better than a change of universe, so as to speak. So they all passed on the pleasure of sharing this dream. And so the fear of King Nebuchadnezzar lay still sitting in his mind. But of course, whoever wrote this story was a good storyteller. Comes the nice climax. Daniel turns up. Now, it's interesting. Daniel's classed here as the chief of magicians. So he must have been living the furthest away because he was the last to arrive to give his opinion. There is a massive difference between how Nebuchadnezzar treats Daniel and how he treats the rest of them. If you read through the whole passage, there's obviously something bordering on friendship and respect there. He appreciates Daniel and has over the past, even though he's tried to throw him in furnaces and things like that, there has been a built-up respect and an understanding. And he often makes the statement, in Daniel, the wisdom of the holy gods is in him. So he respects that, and he knows that if he's going to get the truth, it's going to come from Belteshazzar, who, that's what he was called by Nebuchadnezzar, but his name was Daniel. I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you.
So it's going to take some wisdom and some faith in God for Daniel to be able to interpret the dream, but it may also require some bravery to tell the king what the dream means.
We often focus on the bravery side, and I think that's good, but I pick up in this a genuine grief in Daniel. It's quite different to how he deals with Belshazzar in another part of the story. There is this genuine grief. It says, Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time. His thoughts terrified him. And the king says, you know, Belshazzar, don't let the dream of its or its meaning alarm you? And what was Daniel's answer? My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. But the truth in Daniel, and this is why he was valued, I believe, by Nebuchadnezzar, he spoke the truth even when there was risk. Now, I think the risk mightn't have been as high because of what they shared. And there's this genuine feeling of, hey, I really, really wish this was happening to your enemies and not
to you. So this is another manifestation of something we see appearing right through the whole story of Daniel, in that it's the third way.
Yes.
He doesn't just give in to the society completely, nor does he fight it, but he's willing to accept and rejoice and take in the good things. But on occasions, he has to make a stand for truth and what's yes. right, as do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yep. And it seems to be a theme that goes through the first six chapters of Daniel, of this choice we make of when do we have to make a stand, when do we, in wisdom, enjoy and be part of the culture.
And in making a stand, it's a courageous step where there's a trust in God. And Nebuchadnezzar was keen to get the answer, so he basically gave Daniel carte blanche. Tell me the truth, Daniel. What does this mean? Well, the easy part of the dream, which was most of the dream, was that Nebuchadnezzar was this tree, this massive tree that affected the whole of the earth, reached to the heavens, and it was a resting place for the beasts. It was filled with fruit. What is described here is a good place and a safe place. We often forget that when we think of the conquerors of Jerusalem. But in actual fact, it had been described as a good place to be. And I think that's a function of Nebuchadnezzar's leadership. But then comes the difficult bit. And this is the bit I believe Daniel had to have the courage, but also the wisdom of God to interpret, because it doesn't really say anything about restoration in that dream. It talks about binding the stump and the roots with iron and bronze remaining in the ground in the grass of the field. All of the magicians, all of the enchanters, they would have seen that as a step of finality. They would have looked at that and said, the tree is gone.
Because all that's left is a stump.
All that's left is a stump and it's been chained up. Okay, so they had no positive message, no hope at all for the king, which was why they were probably contemplating becoming seafarers at that point in time. Okay.
And it's interesting because throughout the Bible, when everything seems lost for God's people, God will often talk about a stump or a shoot or one little thing that God will leave to bring something new. And it's not this kind of thing that we often appreciate in our normal society, but in Jewish history, there's a different understanding of what a stump can be. But for Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, it looks like all is lost.
That's right. And there is this motif that does go through Scripture of redemption. And this is very much, I would classify this as both a redemption and a conversion story. To me, there is every sign of redemption and conversion. And I think that's very much the purpose of this story, because Daniel goes on to say, but because of your pride, the Lord is going to humble you. You will not just be humiliated, you will lose your identity. You will end up with the mind of an animal. You will roam the field for seven times. And until you turn your eyes to heaven and praise the Most High God, you won't be restored. But the good news is, and this is what the others couldn't get because they didn't know God, there is restoration. I actually preached this passage at my grandmother's funeral.
Really?
She was over 100 and she had suffered for quite a while with dementia. And dementia, of course, is a place where you lose your identity in many ways. You'll lose your understanding. You you very much lose your place where you were and those who were around you. And she had got very much to that point where we knew there were problems when she was trying to sell Tasmania to one of the staff. And that is a true story. But, of course, even in that complete and total loss of identity, and I say this for all those who have people who are loved ones who are suffering from dementia.
And a number of us do.
Yes, yes. There's been a fair bit of it in my family. There is hope and there is restoration.
Mm.
And hope and restoration are just so important. It will happen when they are in the presence of the Almighty.
Mm. And not just dementia, but any kind of emotional ill health.
Or, yes.
To know that God understands that and God has a way forward. It may be a difficult process, hard journey, but God is there in that journey.
Yep. Even the best of us here on earth are screwed up in our own different ways. We're all screwed up and we look forward to that day when we meet Jesus face to face, where we will be made perfect in his image. We will experience complete and total transformation. We will be who he intended us to be to start with.
So the great tree of Nebuchadnezzar is going to be cut down, this place of shade and food and housing for birds is going to be cut down, and all that's going to be left is this stump. And the stump is personified, and Nebuchadnezzar, the prophecy is he's going to go as a wild animal and live with the beasts and be basically living as an animal.
Yeah, absolutely. And it all came to pass 12 months later. And this is another thing we often miss in this story. Daniel told the truth and Daniel lived.
Hmm.
And it was a hard story for Nebuchadnezzar to hear because he was a proud man. And this was a story of his humiliation. But 12 months later, Daniel had to sit with that for 12 months.
Before it happened. Yeah.
Before it happened. And one day, of course, we know it happened.
Yeah.
King Nebuchadnezzar was walking around his royal palace and says, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar." And it all happened.
Hmm.
But what I love about this is that even after he had been humiliated, even after he'd been completely and totally sent away, at the end of that time, this is verse 34, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High." And remember that the King Melchizedek, he was a worshipper of the Most High. It was a common term in those days, meaning the number one top God. The number one top God. "I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now, there is a proclamation of truth. "At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because he does everything right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble."
So back in verse 27, Daniel has told him in advance that if you renounce your sin by doing what is right and your wickedness, and also by being kind to the oppressed, it may be that your prosperity will continue. So basically, Daniel has already said earlier that if you turn back to God in humility, and also that you begin to exercise more social justice, which is the great cry of many of the prophets, that as you turn back in humility, that you will have a future. And then, as you just said, it begins to unfold that way.
that whole little passage you just described, to me, is a measure of the courage of Daniel, but also the depth of their relationship.
Yeah, yeah.
Because he was able to say what was probably the most threatening words to mighty king.
Absolutely, yeah, yeah.
By the hand of God, and he lived. And he prospered through that. And Nebuchadnezzar knew the truth, but he didn't respond. Obviously, he didn't respond.
Yeah. But finally, he comes to a point of humility where he does.
Yes. And I would call this a conversion experience. I would say he understood what Daniel was saying, and he, without any fear and any watering it down, he told the story as it was in truth, which humiliated him.
Hmm.
And he sent that to all people, and people have read this over the ages. To me, that is a true conversion experience. And I say to myself, I like this guy because he is teachable and he's reasonable. And he doesn't just respond, he publishes this story.
So it's a very profound story about pride and humility.
Pride and humility and the restoration of God.
So what does that say for us today, during the corona lockdown period, COVID-19? What would God want us to – actually, very interesting, because I think a lot of people have been rattled by the fact that what we thought was strong and our Babylon, that we're invulnerable, that things couldn't get us because of our technology, our society, all that we have, our money, and that's been rattled. And it's shaken a bit of our pride. What does the story of Nebuchadnezzar here tell us about our story, when we need to look at maybe we've been relying too much on our pride, and maybe to be able to humble ourselves to what God would have for us? What does it say to us?
Well, there's a couple of things I think it says to us. One is that if we are a Christian in this, arrogance is the wrong response. Arrogance is not part of the Christian experience at all. We're called to be courageous and to listen to God, not to make up our own theology about how it's because of this or it's because of that. I mean, I saw this wonderful meme this morning on Facebook. This rattled young woman saying she's standing in a massive queue of people in a shop, and she's saying to the person interviewing her, "I just don't understand how Christians can think it's safe to go back to church."
Yep.
A beautiful thought. Christians, of course, have a responsibility to stand up and listen to God and speak the truth with courage and with love. And that message involves the truth, such as Daniel said, you know, turn from your ways. Care about the things I care about. But also there is restoration for those who turn and who acknowledge God. That's a really important thing. And for the rest of our society, we need to take this as a picture of we don't have all the answers. I love the Psalms where they talk about the mountains shaking and the waves surging and the whole earth shaking. But our rock, our Saviour, is like a firm foundation. That's the truth. We have got. We haven't got a message of judgment for the world through COVID-19. We have a message of we have a sure foundation. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood in the fiery furnace and said, look, or stood before the fiery furnace and said, look, we believe our God can save us, but if he doesn't, it's not shaking my faith. Let me tell you, COVID is here. We will all experience it in some way. But what is the foundation that we stand on? What is the voice we listen to, and what is the courageous words we carry to bring hope and salvation to this world?
And even if at times our life might feel like that stump that's held down by iron,
yes,
and all of us feel that sometimes, we can know the hope and the future that God will still offer us, even in the face of what we may see at the time.
Nothing matters. Nothing matters at all. Everything around us is just dust. nothing matters other than our relationship with God and our obedience in walking with Him and listening to Him and following Him. That's all that matters. Everything else gets sorted out when we follow those two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And in doing that, what we end up with is listening to God, acting in a godly way, and being courageous in sharing the love and hope of God. Not the judgment, the love and hope.
Alan, thank you for unfolding for us Daniel chapter 4.
Not a problem, Rick.
For any information about the church and what's happening and how we're arranging things during this significant time of the virus shutdown, the best place to contact us would be at office@rhbc.com.au. If you have any special prayer points or things you'd like to let us know about, please let us know, and we'd love to respond in any way we possibly can. Also, in terms of offerings, if you'd like to give direct debit, if you'd like to contact us at the office on that email address, we'll provide the information of how to do direct debit offering. We'd just like to say that our prayers are with you and in every way during this significant time. And if there's any way we can help and reach out in care and love for the community and those around us, we would love to do so in whatever way we can. So please contact us. God bless everybody. Bye-bye.